have friends. And he's going to illustrate this fact by what you see before you, Ezekiel's temple, the tabernacle, and also Solomon's temple. So it's now my pleasure to turn this platform over to Brother Mason.
Thank you, Brother.
It's been a great pleasure to me of late as we study the Bible, either alone at home or in company with the Lord's children, that it is continually opening up. Greater light upon the passages comes every little while, several times a year, and such as to make you not only certain that you have the truth, but rejoicing in that it grows more beautiful as the years go by. And so as recently these things came to our notice and were such a delight to me, I thought you would enjoy them too. To see how God's plan has been progressing through the ages, and as each part of it was finished, that was not only laid aside, but it was indicated in the type and those pictures that have been given in the Old and New Testament, that was finished and laid aside. And as we look at that, it makes us realize that we have the right understanding of the tabernacle and the temple and Ezekiel's temple and of the scriptures generally. In other words, as the events open up, we realize more and more keenly that we have the truth. We were persuaded of it by testing it when we first received it, but we're glad of any illustrations of God's purposes marching through the ages and being completed one after the other. Now, in the beginning, you all remember the Garden of Eden and Adam's perfection and his fellowship with his Creator, how he talked with the angel representing his Creator in the cool of the day. And as those conditions held, we see there was no temple. There were no ceremonies, no forms of religion in the prayer. But that God filled the mind of Adam, and Adam had perfect companionship with God and with the angelic host. There was no need of a temple. There was complete satisfaction in that fellowship. Now we want to call your attention tonight that all that is not only going to be, as it were, made more precious to man by his experiences with evil, but that every part of it is to be restored, and that on a grander scale than ever before. As the Lord always brings things to a better conclusion, as he tells the Jews, that I will do better for you at the end than at the beginning. And so, recognizing this onward flow of the plan of God, we realize that the first test he put upon Adam, or if you please, I'd like to look at it better, the first opportunity that is given him to make a step of high progress. Now, that tree wasn't put there to stumble him, but rather to give him an opportunity to develop self-control, and that on a greater scale than he had before. It seems that the permission of evil is to reveal God's character to his creature in a way that it could never be attained by any other plan and purpose. And that revelation would be to the angels as well as to mankind, and not only them, but to all other creatures that in the illimitable future shall be brought into being on other planets or wherever. So we realize that the first development opportunity that Adam was given proved his downfall. Lack of knowledge, lack of understanding, he knew enough to have the test, successful, but things were put in there by the adversary that were very hard to bear, and he'd had no experience along that line. So we read how he was driven out of Eden, and the guardian put at the gate, and then we remember how evil increased in the world, and how the Lord let the angels come down and see what they could do to uplift mankind. And how they did mingle with mankind, but under Satan's suggestion, they took human form and preferred to stay there. And evil got to such an extent in the earth that the Lord said that the whole earth was filled with violence and that he would destroy that order of things which he did in the flood. And to restrain those angels which had perverted their privileges and had damaged the human race to such an extent. We read about them in the New Testament more clearly. But this proved that the time when the flood occurred and when it descended, that the angels could not, with all that added wisdom and ability and beauty, they could not save mankind. They did not know how. And as time progressed, we see that one thing that they had forgotten, or rather didn't notice, was that before they could bless mankind everlastingly and completely, the claims of justice against the human race must be paid, must be satisfied. And in harmony with that, we realize that all the offerings made before the law covenant were none of them sin offerings. They were every one burnt offering, which indicates that he didn't realize that justice must be satisfied. That is, justice is always satisfied, either by the death of the evildoer or by a redemption to deliverance. But mankind was all dying, and no delivery was apparent yet. And then we remember how the Lord called the Jewish people, and he gave an illustration and established the proper worship of God in the earth, the true worship, and the true idea of God. And through Moses and the Israelites with him, they built the tabernacle, which you see illustrated here to the right, or to my left. And we remember how, as you all have studied more or less of the tabernacle, that illustrated God's purposes and plans. And in that we have brought to our attention various portions of the privileges of service and of growth and development in the knowledge of God. Now in this tabernacle, as you see to the right here, you all remember the brazen altar that is placed in the court, and the laver, and then the candlestick, and the temple, table, and the incense altar, golden incense altar, and then the Ark of the Covenant. Now remember that in the book of Exodus, it tells us about the making of the Ark, and I want to read a few things there about it, which we'll not have time to go into in detail because there's other topics we want to touch upon. But the 25th chapter deals with the making of the Ark. And notice in that chapter, in the description, that the staves of the Ark were never to be pulled out. In that statement in the 15th verse, Exodus 25, 15, the staves shall be in the rings of the Ark. They shall not be taken from it. Indicating that that was a temporary and a tabernacling condition that the Ark was in at the time. And in the other cases, the brazen altar and the table and the incense altar, the staves on them were pulled out as they came from one place to another. But in the Ark, that is not so. And then we remember how in the description of the position of the cherubim, note that. He tells us in the 18th to the 21st verses, "Thou shalt make two cherubim of gold, of beaten work, indicating tribulation, that would be necessary in the revelation of those attributes of the Creator, and that the soul were to be put in the two ends of the mercy seat, and to be of one piece with the mercy seat," indicating that the two thoughts of God's power and of God's love cannot be separated from his justice. They all work together. They're one character. And they are all properly and completely balanced. Each one works in harmony with the other. And thou shalt make one cherub, and he tells us that the cherubim spread their wings over the mercy seat, which was a slab of gold covering the ark, and that the faces of the cherubim were towards that mercy seat. And we remember that once a year, on the atonement day, the blood of the bullock was carried in past the door of the tabernacle and carried into the holy, and the incense sprinkled there upon the altar so that it would precede him. Then he took the basin of blood and carried it in and sprinkled that blood upon the mercy seat 7 times, indicating a complete satisfaction for justice for the class to whom it was applied. And it was in the form of a cross, which indicated the way in which the Redeemer would suffer. It was on the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. And remember that that was one atonement and represented one blood of atonement, but it was in two parts. We remember that he went in first with the blood of the bullock and sprinkled that on the mercy seat, and then came out and took the blood of the goat, the Lord's goat, and did likewise with that, right up through every step of the way, and sprinkled that 7 times. Now the first application, we remember, was for Aaron and his household. And the second application was for the remaining tribes of Israel, indicating an application at two different times for two different classes. Now when we find the tabernacle went on through the years, we realize that the children of Israel were very faithful in their service. And we remember that the tabernacle was at Shiloh, and at the time when in Saul's reign, the ark was brought in there into the army, and they thought certainly that they would compel God to help them gain the victory. They knew they weren't worthy of it. They were conscious that they hadn't obeyed the Lord, and yet they said, if we set the ark out of the tabernacle and bring it down here, then God will have to give us the victory. You see, they didn't know much about their God. And the Lord let them take the ark, and the battle was joined, and the Lord let the enemy take the ark into their own country. The Israelites never thought that would be done, that the Lord wouldn't do such a thing. But he did. All of which indicates that the Lord isn't paying so much attention to the instrument used as he is to the character of the people. He wants heart worship and honest consecration to him, faithfulness. And so it is in the camp of the Philistines for, I think it was 7 months, and then it was brought into Israel, and the ark was never in the tabernacle again. It was 20 years in the house of Obed-Edom, near Zion, and David had attempted, you remember, to bring the ark up there and put it in the house that he'd made. And he'd made a little house for it, but it was not the tabernacle, it was the Shiloh. And further, he left it there for a while, and later he did bring it in with proper arrangements, and the Lord blessed him. The ark was never again in the tabernacle, and therefore they could not keep the atonement day sacrifices properly. And they didn't. Throughout the Chronicles and Kings, it tells us that when Josiah and Hezekiah had a special reformation, and they brought to the observances of the law back into use again, and the Lord blessed them, they tells us that those, the Passover and the Feast of Tabernacles, were such as had never been observed like that since the days of Joshua, and those times when they were faithful to the law. Well, now, it tells us also that in the temple, the ark was brought in there with all that was in it. Now, in the 16th chapter of Exodus, it tells us about one of the things that was put in the ark. We'll refer to that lightly. Exodus 16, I think it is. It's about the manna. And in the description and use of that, it tells us that they gathered so much an omer for each individual for the day, and on the Sabbath day twice that amount. And that they, if they gathered any more than the given amount, it spoiled, it rotted, and bred worms and stank. But that which was brought on Saturday, the double portion, did not breed worms and did not rot or decay, and so it was consumed over the Sabbath. And then Moses was told to take an omer of that, a portion for a single individual, and put it in a pot and put that in the ark. Now you see that was put in the ark, didn't rot, didn't decay, it stayed fresh and sweet all the time. And it was in the ark, placed there. And it tells us that that chapter tells us how it was put in the ark. And then we are told also that it was put in the ark, as recorded there in the 9th chapter of Hebrews. Aaron's rod, the budded, which is described, I think it is in the 17th chapter of Numbers, and tells how that indicated the selection of Aaron to be the priest. Numbers 17, and through the first 9 verses. And the rod, you remember, brought forth almond bud, and indicated that Aaron was God's choice, that it was not an election of the people. The people had nothing to do with it. But God himself chose Aaron and elected him. This is a picture, therefore, of the election of the class represented, their calling. And the potter's banner would be an illustration of that which did not corrupt, incorruptibility or immortality. And those were both placed in the ark. Now it tells us in the 8th chapter of Kings, 1 Kings, that when they brought the tabernacle and the other features of the ark into the temple, that there was nothing found in the ark. 1 Kings 8, the 9th verse, says there was nothing in the ark save the 2 tables of stone which Moses put there at Horeb, when the Lord made a covenant with the children of Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt. Now those were all in there by the Lord's directions. He told Moses to put them in there. But when the ark was brought into Solomon's temple, they had disappeared. It doesn't say when or how, but they were gone. And we see that Solomon's temple represents the church in glory and the work of the kingdom, while the tabernacle represents the church in the flesh during the gospel age. Now, during this gospel age, the church has the hope of immortality. And the church is being called out. There's an election going on. And God's love rules in their hearts and minds. But when the kingdom is established, when the temple is built, the antithetical temple, that then the people, that is God's people, the church, will have attained the immortality. They will no longer need a symbol of it. And so that disappears. It was God. That part of God's plan, you see, at that time, is pictured here as being completed, finished. And likewise, the election of the church. The church being completed, all on the other side, there'd be no further use of an election or anything to symbolize it with. And so those two have disappeared out of the ark. But God's law will always obtain to every angel and to every being. He himself observes it and keeps it. It is the law that is built into God's universe. The law of love finds various expressions at various times, but the same spirit is back of it all. God's Holy Spirit. And so we find here illustrated in the temple, while pictured in the tabernacle is progressing and going on year after year during the whole Jewish age, up to the time when the temple was established by Solomon, that when the temple was reached, then that portion of God's plan was finished. And it is pictured by the absence of those features picturing the pot of manna and the rod teaching the election and the hope of immortality. So that is finished. Then we find also the statement that because of the further things that were to be pictured, that they made new cherubim. They're illustrated there in the 6th chapter of 1 Kings. It says that within the oracle, that is the most holy, which is the 23rd verse, 2 cherubims of olive trees were made, each 10 cubits high, and it describes them. And then when they go to a parallel description in the Book of Chronicles, Second Chronicles, rather. And we read about the cherubim in the 3rd chapter of 2 Chronicles, around the 13th verse, it tells us that the wings of these cherubim spread themselves forth 20 cubits, that is, one touched one wall, it says, and the other wing of the first cherub touched the wing of the second cherub, then the other wing of the second cherub touched the other wall. And so it is clear across the 10-cubit dimension of the holy. And it says, they stood on their feet, no longer where the priest is pictured as facing the mercy seat. You see, during the time when the cherubim were over the ark there, and before the temple was built, these two cherubim were watching the mercy seat. What for? Watching it for the sprinkling of the blood, for the satisfaction of justice against the human race. Now when the cherubim are in Solomon's temple, the ark, just as it was brought in. The cherubim was there on the ark as it had been. But they made new cherubim, you see, and they stood in their feet, and indicated also by the way they were looking that a change had taken place. It says their faces were inward, but you read the margin, and it says toward the house. Now, if you stand in the back wall of the house and look toward the house, well, you certainly look outward, don't you, toward the front of the house. And so the faces of the cherubim were toward the front of the house, indicating that the claims of justice against the human race have been satisfied. And love and power, represented by the cherubim, were free to go forth. Now, there was another interesting item that turned up in 1 Chronicles 26, I think it is. I was reading in the brother's Bible about the matter. First Chronicles 28, verse 18. David is preparing the material for the temple. And it says, for the altar of incense in the temple, refined gold by weight, and gold for the pattern of the chariot of the cherubim. Now that's the only verse I know of that mentions that the cherubim in the temple stood on chariots. But here it does say so. Doesn't describe what they were like. But that too would indicate mountain, you see, that love and power are now going out to bless the people because the claims of justice have been reached, have been satisfied, meaning that the sprinkling of the blood the second time for the world of mankind had been accomplished. And what you see would not be until the church is glorified, the whole ransom price released for the blessing of the world, and that he will sprinkle all nations, and they will all learn the opportunity through Christ of coming back to God, and most of them will rejoice in observing it. Now, outside of that, we find that the disobedience of the Jews caused the Lord to even destroy the whole temple itself, to wipe it out of existence, as stated in Jeremiah's lamentation in the last chapter. It's in the 36th chapter of 1 Chronicles, more completely, and in 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles 36. All the vessels of the house of God, great and small, and the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king and his princes, all these he brought to Babylon. And they burnt the house of God, and broke down the wall of Jerusalem, and burnt all the palaces thereof with fire, and destroyed all the goodly vessels thereof. Again, you see, the Lord is not interested so much in the material things, the representations, as he was in the actual possession of character and faithfulness to the Lord. Now, at the same time, we're told that the ark disappeared, and the Urim and Thummim disappeared with them. They were gone, and they never were seen again to this day. Josephus tells us that in Jesus' day there was nothing in the most holy. Nothing at all. It was empty. So you see, they couldn't run, even through and after the return to Jerusalem. They couldn't carry out the atonement sacrifices completely, and as they had been laid down in the law of Moses. Now in the book of Ezra, a similar chapter is given in the book of Nehemiah. In the second chapter, verses 61 to 63, it says, of the children of the priest, the children of Adela, and the children of Kar, the children of Barzillai, which took a wife of the daughters of Bezaleel, the Gileadites, and was called after their name, these sought their register among those that were reckoned by genealogy, but they were not found. Therefore, they were absoluted, put out from the priesthood. And the Christopher, that is the governor, said unto them that they should not eat of the most holy things till there stood up a priest with the urine and thummim, indicating that they were gone. And you remember how when they laid the foundation of that house to Ezra and Nehemiah and Zerubbabel and the other prophets that helped them, it says that many of the priests and the Levites and chief of the fathers that were ancient men that had seen the first house, that is Solomon's temple, when the foundation of this house was laid, before their eyes wept with a loud voice. They could remember its beauty and grandeur, and the ark representing the presence of God was there, but that was gone now. So they wept. But the young people that did not remember those things, they shouted with a loud, joyous shout because they had a temple again in which to worship God. Now, we're told in the book of not Hosea, but Haggai, in the second chapter, in the third verse, the prophetess is told to speak to Zerubbabel and to tell him to say this to the people: "Who is left among you that saw this house in her first glory? And how do you see it now? Is it not in your eyes in comparison of it as nothing?" Because the ark was not there, nor the Urim and Thummim anymore. Tradition says Jeremiah hid it in the cave in Mount Pisgah. So when he comes back, he'll know where it is and perhaps bring it out. But in the third chapter of Jeremiah's prophecy, he tells us that when they do, they'll never use it again. The reason being that the things it represented will be fulfilled. In the 16th verse, Jeremiah 3, "It shall come to pass that when you be multiplied and increased in the land in those days, saith the Lord, they shall say no more of the ark of the covenant of the Lord, neither shall it come to mind, neither shall they remember it, neither shall they visit it, neither shall that be done any more," or as imagine reads, "neither shall anything more be done with it." You see, the reason for it is that while it symbolized things that were to come, when the kingdom sat and the prophets were back again as the ancient worthies, those things represented by the ark will have been accomplished. So it was gone. And not only gone, but never will be used again, even if it's found. Indicating another feature of the plan of God that not only was finished, but he shows its finish and completion in the type and shadow. Now, when we come into the temple that is illustrated by Ezekiel, we find that the same thing is true, that is similar things too. There is a great altar, and that is a large altar too. The dimensions I'll give you of those various altars, because they are interesting. Now, in the... lost my place here a minute. Golden altar that was made by the Zerubbabel for the tabernacle was 5 cubits square and 3 cubits high, as given in the book of Exodus. Now, when you get into Solomon's temple, they built a larger altar, an immense altar, a great altar, they called it, which is more than 4 times on each side bigger. That is, it is 20 cubits square and 10 cubits high, indicating the larger application of the merit of Christ for the good of the people. Now, in the tabernacle, you remember seeing the one candlestick here placed parallel to the south side, And you are told, when you get into Solomon's temple, that there were 10 candlesticks, which indicated an increased illumination and light upon the plan of God. And then instead of one table, there were 10 tables, each on each side of the holy, 5 of them, indicating an enlarged food, a greater abundance of knowledge and understanding of the Word of God for the benefit of the people that were to be brought back to God. And then here is just the one laver at which the priests washed their hands and their feet. That is, they cleansed their activities in life, their behavior, and all that they did with their hands were glorified, consecrated to the Lord. And when you get to Solomon's temple, there were 10 lovers. And furthermore, a great sea. And the 10 lovers were used to wash the sacrifices, and the priests washed in the great sea. And the great altar also was so much better. But there's an interesting feature which we find likewise fulfilled in the description of the great altar given there in 2 Chronicles. It tells us that the great altar was being built, but it wasn't completed, and they wanted to dedicate the temple. So it says, So Solomon, this is 2 Chronicles, the 1st chapter, verse 3. So Solomon and all the congregation with him went to the high place that is at Gibeon, for there was the tabernacle of the congregation of God, which Moses, the servant of God, had made in the wilderness. But the ark of God, which David brought up from Kirjath-Jearim to the place where David had prepared it, for he had pitched the tent for it at Jerusalem, when the later chapters tell us how that is brought into the temple. Moreover, the brazen altar, which Bezaliel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, had made, he put before the tabernacle of the Lord, and Solomon and the congregation brought it. You see, the great altar was not ready. And before that was completed, they used the tabernacle altar and sacrificed on that to bring the dedication of the temple and the exercises connected with it. Now, that was fulfilled in the times in which we're living. You see, before the completion of the sprinkling of the blood the second time for the world of mankind, and the great altar is not yet set up antitypically in the temple, because the temple itself isn't completed, we see that the Lord has brought back to us the truths in their freshness and in their entirety which Jesus and the apostles gave to the church about the ransom sacrifice of our Lord Jesus, represented by the brazen altar. It doesn't picture so much the ransom as the application of the ransom, but it points to it. And as you see there, at the present time, the servant of the Lord, the steward that was appointed, the watchman over the house, was told these things, and the Lord revealed them unto him. And we now are using the ransom sacrifice and the merit connected with it, and the application of the blood. We're understanding that and being blessed by the knowledge of it, just as the early church was. We have the truth back in its freshness. The brazen altar made by in the pipe, you see, the smaller altar in the tabernacle, is now being used in antitype, you see, before the great altar for the world is set up. And so we're glad to see those things pictured in the scriptures. Now, when we get to the temple as illustrated by Ezekiel, which is a further development of the plan of God, we see that many of these things are left. Now, this great altar was not quite so big as the one in Solomon's temple. One translator says that he thought that was too big, that he thought the numbers were wrong there. But there they are, anyhow. Now, this was 12 cubits square and 14 cubits high, set on various foundations or bases, so that it was raised up high enough to be seen over all the courts and outside, too. It was the main thing, in fact, the center of the whole structure and the center of the whole plot that is given there in the book of Ezekiel, even the division of the land. But when we get into the temple, we see that there is nothing in the temple at all. No incense altar, no table, no light, no ark, nothing but a little table made of wood, just to commemorate the experiences, to indicate that there will be precious memories to God's people in the ages to come. But all the things that those pictured to see are fulfilled. And in Ezekiel's temple, well, left out. Nothing there. All of it indicating that the application to the world of mankind is now in full force, and the church and all the work connected with its preparation is done. The testing of the prophets, that's done and completed. All the types of the Lord said, that is the dispensation of the fullness of time. And with all the time prophecies and the other prophecies will be completed and fulfilled. Now, furthermore, let's go into the sermon. Please keep notice. I might go over. We don't want it. In the description given in Revelation, the 21st chapter, he tells us there in the 22nd verse, "And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon, to shine in it, for the glory of the Lord did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof." You see, after the Lord is through with the instruction of mankind, they will love the Lord with all their heart and mind and every fiber of their being. And the whole earth, every creature will be worshiping the Lord, filled with love for him, with appreciation of his goodness, and as outlined in the 15th chapter of Revelation, every voice in heaven and earth and under the earth and all that are in them are praising the Lord. Because, as he said, his righteous judgments are made manifest. That is, the Lord opens up his work before the race of mankind and leaves it up to them, as it were, to judge it. And they realize that all that he has done was the best that could have been done. And they praise him first, because thy righteous judgments are made manifest. Then the world will see why so much evil was permitted, why suffering and sorrow and trouble were allowed to go such unbelievable extent as time has witnessed, like under Hitler and Stalin and under the other, you might say, maddened dictators of past generations, things like Genghis Khan and Tamerlane and Nero, all as like madmen. And as the Lord said, he would set up over, allow to get up in control, the basest of men. To show to what terrible extent, to what awful degradation, evil would lead a person when it had full sway with it. And by contrast, they'll see what blessing, what peace of mind, what quietness of spirit, what confidence is read by consecration to the Lord and love for him. It will be a lesson. This long 7,000 years of the commission of evil and the eradication of it will never need to be repeated in all the ages of eternity. It'll be enough. And it is good that the Lord didn't have that committed among the angels so much, but mainly in the least of his creatures that were in his image and likeness, where suffering would be enough, but not so great as it would be among those of higher sensibility and higher nature. The Lord is very wise. Now notice here what it says. There's no temple anymore. They don't need any temple. No house of worship. The Lord is in their hearts and minds and in full possession of them. And that of their own volition. He doesn't make them slaves. They're willingly his servants because they love him. And so they worship the Lord and have communion with him at any hour of the day or night, anywhere they are in any part of the earth. A restoration of what Adam enjoyed, but multiplied a thousandfold or more, because Adam didn't know the Lord sufficiently, or he wouldn't have trembled. And the angels didn't know the Lord, or they'd have had better success. So they have learned. And as the apostle tells us in Corinthians, that the manifold wisdom of God and his works and plans are revealed to even the angels through the church. The Lord has greatly honored those who honor him by trusting their lives and all that they have into his care. It's more than we pay. So consecration not only is always in order, but it's the quickest way to get the greatest blessings there is available. You find that the Lord always does more than you could imagine he could do. Even for the earthly class. The Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. And the city had no need of the sun, no more gospel to be preached. As he says, that all shall know me from the least to the greatest. The Lord will fill every heart and mind. Neither the moon, while the old law covenant represented by the moon and the new law covenant of the establishment of that law, the explanation of it in the minds and hearts of the people as the application of love, but that will be necessary during the millennial age. But after that, you see, the law will be written in their hearts. They'll love every word of it. Not only the application of it, but the thinking of it. The beauty will be revealed to their minds and hearts. They'll delight to do the will of God, because they realize how good it is. They have no more need, therefore, of any further meeting of covenants or gospel messages to carry the message of God's love to the people, for all shall have it. For the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. That is a beautiful statement. And if you realize how it fulfills the promise that the seed of the woman should bruise the serpent's head, you can see that that promise was more grandly fulfilled than any human being could have imagined or planned. And besides that, we see the blessings of God unfolding in the ages to come without limit. The Lord has filled the earth, as he tells us in the 104th Psalm, with the glory of God. He says, O Lord, how manifold of our works. In wisdom hast thou made them all, and the earth is filled with thy riches. We're just beginning to learn now how much wonders the Lord has put for us. And by and by, those are going to be unfolded more and more. And beyond that, man will learn more about God's other creations, as we are already beginning to learn them. And so we can see how the study of God's word really repays. As you come together and talk these things over, the Lord opens them up to you. The texts of the Bible mean more to you, even if you had read them over and over. As I come among you and talk things over, I learn things and standpoints that I didn't see and I didn't think of. By the very questions and discussion of things, so we all grow together. And the Lord thus blesses and enriches his people. And all of these things, therefore, we realize because God has been faithful in fulfilling his past promises, that all the promises of God are going to be fulfilled without limit to a grander extent than we ourselves could imagine. So I hope you will continue your study with anticipation and delight and increasing understanding. Thank you. And our Heavenly Father, as we look over thy word and study its pages, we are indeed amazed at thy goodness, that we realize that thou art a better God than we ever could imagine or think of ourselves. Help us, therefore, that every fiber in us shall, to the best of our ability, worship thee, that we show forth our praises as we find opportunity, and grant us, therefore, grace, and thy help to continue along in the pathway until the sacrifice is finished, until our course is ended. Grant thy blessing And this way, not only upon us here assembled, but upon thy people everywhere throughout the world. We thank thee, O Lord, to see thy gospel again, going forth to all nations, and as it were a last call before the end shall come. And so for these things we praise and thank thee in the name of our dear Redeemer. Amen.